Mark chapter 10, let's turn there. We're going to discuss only the first section about marriage and divorce. It is more challenging and more difficult than most passages, so we're going to focus exclusively on that this morning. Rabbi Glenn, you're going to start us off by reading Mark 10, starting with verse 1.
Then Yeshua left Capernaum and went down to the region of Judea and into the area east of the Jordan River. Once again, crowds gathered around him, and as usual, he was teaching them. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question: should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? Yeshua answered them with a question: what did Moses say in the law about divorce? Well, he permitted it, they replied. He said a man can give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away. But Yeshua responded, he wrote this commandment only as a concession to your hard hearts. But God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Later, when he was alone with his disciples in the house, they brought up the subject again. He told them, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries someone else, she commits adultery.
A passage that is not easy to understand. And so we are relying this morning on a commentary on Mark chapter 10 from a man named David Garland. He is brilliant and a great commentator on the Word of God, especially the Gospel, the book of Mark. And so I am going to read David's commentary on this passage. We made a few tiny little changes, but this is mostly David because he did it so well.
The name of the commentary, for those, I've been using it throughout this study. I was the one who suggested we take a look at this, is Mark's new NIV application commentary by David Garland. So it's a phenomenal commentary.
The specific question the Pharisees ask Yeshua is about divorce, though they are really interested in something more than Yeshua's legal opinion on this issue. Most Jewish people took for granted that a man had an inalienable right to divorce his wife. The latter rabbis only argued about what were the legitimate grounds for divorce, not whether divorce itself was lawful. Why the Pharisees test Yeshua on this specific matter is unclear. Their question may be a tactic designed to expose him as a teacher who is in error, who goes against the grain of Scripture and goes against common sense. They may be trying to provoke him to say something about divorce that will arouse the hostility of the family of Herod. Divorce was a sensitive topic to Herod's family, and any disapproving salvos from Yeshua could imperil his life, as it did John the Baptist's, whose denunciation of Herod's divorce and remarriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, led to his arrest and violent death. The Pharisees, in fact, have allied themselves with the Herodians and may have tried to compromise Yeshua in Herod's jurisdiction. Really appreciate those observations by David. Yeshua's statements about divorce continue a theme begun in chapter 9. Yeshua sets forth the stringent demands for discipleship, and his teaching on divorce dramatizes further the radical claims that God's reign makes on individuals. Yeshua typically fends off his opponents by going on the offensive, counterattack. When the Pharisees ask whether divorce is lawful, Yeshua asks them, "What did Moses command you?" This response recasts the issue from a hypothetical debate about some unspecified husband to a command directed to them. It also exposes a fatal flaw in the Pharisees' whole approach to the law. They come at the law asking, "What does the law allow me to do?" Or, more bluntly, "What can I get away with?" This preoccupation with legal subtleties ultimately neglects God's will, which is primarily concerned with love for one's neighbor. The Pharisees are interested in their rights, not their responsibilities, and pursue legal justification for a behavior, no matter how it might affect another person. They only ask about the husband's right to divorce and pay no attention to the needs of the wife, what divorce does to her, what divorce does to the children, whether she has any right to object to a divorce. Yeshua's question uncovers their sinful hearts hidden behind the mask of legality. The Pharisees respond to Yeshua's counter question by citing the Mosaic laws covering the divorce process. Moses permitted divorce, provided the husband gives his wife a certificate of divorce. That instruction is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And it leaves the matter of divorce entirely to the husband's discretion. It states that if the wife finds no favor in her husband's eyes because she is guilty of some indecency, he must give her a certificate of divorce and may never remarry her after she becomes the wife of another man. Yeshua has now set up the Pharisees for his counterstroke. He contends that what Moses commanded was only a compromise situation designed to reduce the fallout from men's hardness of heart. There were, provisions for slavery under the Moses law, right? You could own slaves. You could have multiple wives. This was similar. These were provisions for humanity's hardness of heart. The legislation on divorce certificates actually protected wives from brutal abandonment. It freed a wife from the accusation of adultery when she, out of necessity, remarried. And it prevented the first husband from destroying her new marriage by trying to reclaim her. It deterred anything that might look like wife swapping. The law was therefore intended to keep the social upheaval associated with divorce to a minimum. Yeshua's line of reasoning becomes clear. If the Mosaic legislation on this issue had its roots in men's hardness of heart, willful defiance against God, then it can't reflect God's will. Moses may have given laws to regulate divorce, but divorce is not God's will for marriage. One therefore should not construe the stipulations in Deuteronomy 24 to mean that God wants divorce or that it will not come under God's judgment merely because it conforms to the letter of the law while disregarding the spirit and the intent of the law. Divorce is sin in God's eyes because it originates in human hardness of heart and goes against his intent, his perfect will for marriage. The Pharisees need to discover what God really wants, not what Moses has permitted. Big difference. The Pharisees' approach to the law is wrong. Their approach to marriage is also wrong. They begin with the end of the marriage relationship and scrutinize the correct procedures for ending it. By contrast, Yeshua addresses the marriage from the perspective of God's intention at the beginning of creation. One does not find God's true intention for marriage in Deuteronomy 24, but earlier in Genesis 1 and 2, which is also written by Moses. Yeshua's opponents have consequently misunderstood both Scripture and the will of God for marriage. God created male and female and joins them into a one-flesh relationship. Since God is the one who joins the two together, he is the Lord of the union. Who are men to make themselves the lords of the marriage by ousting an unwanted wife as they might discard a piece of used furniture? God abandons no one. The husband is not to abandon the spouse, even if it has legal precedent. The answer to the Pharisees' question is therefore no. It is not lawful for a husband to divorce his wife. If one understands lawful in terms of God's will, what God wants, and not in terms of finding escape clauses with legal fine print. Yeshua's argument gives dignity and value to the wife. She is not an appendage that the husband can jettison at will. As has been his custom, Yeshua gives his disciples additional instruction when they privately ask him for an explanation. What he says about divorce and remarriage carries things further and is no less revolutionary than his private explanation of food laws after the Pharisees raised the issue of washing hands before eating. One discovers that Yeshua allows what the Pharisees prohibit, eating with defiled hands, and prohibits what they allow, divorce. Not only does he maintain that divorce is wrong, he declares that remarriage after divorce is even more wrong and labels it adultery. Deuteronomy 24 forbids a husband from remarrying his divorced wife, who has since remarried and been divorced again. and labels that an abomination. Yeshua brands remarriage to anyone after a divorce as adultery. Divorce stems from hardness of heart, and it can lead to more hardness of heart. Mark does not record the shocked reaction of the disciples to these words of Yeshua, as Matthew does. But Yeshua's statement could only have created astonishment. The divorce certificate carried with it the right to remarry so that no one could be accused of adultery after divorce. Yeshua rejects this provision and insists that the marriage bond must never be broken, no matter how precisely one follows the legal process. Yeshua proclaims throughout this book of Mark that God's reign is breaking into our world. God's reign is breaking into our lives. This has direct implications for how we are to live. We can no longer deal with God based on what Moses may have permitted and where the legalists might find loopholes. God's will, as Yeshua reveals it, invades all areas of life, including what is culturally accepted and legally allowed. Divorce happens, but Yeshua attributes it to hardness of the heart, deliberate disobedience to God. In this section of Mark's book, Yeshua makes radical demands of his disciples. He has called for them to put themselves last in service of others and to be willing to sacrifice for others. These commands apply also to the marriage relationship. Even when one may think that there are irreconcilable differences, if disciples obey the great commandment to love one's neighbor as one loves oneself, that neighbor also includes one's spouse. Loving a spouse as oneself rules out any desire for divorce. Yeshua's reaction to the Pharisees' appeal to what Moses allowed in Deuteronomy means that one cannot simply search Scripture and look for proof text escape clauses. One has to discern the will of God, even in Scripture. Yeshua always interprets Scripture in terms of a higher claim and a more complete obedience. In summary, at least three principles come into play in this interpretation. Number one, Yeshua argues that Moses made a concession in the law about divorce to rein in human sinfulness and to prevent even greater evil. Number two, Yeshua finds God's will in what God intended in creation. Number three, marriage is to be a lifelong union, not a temporary romantic dalliance that a husband or wife can undo whenever it becomes inconvenient. The issue for legitimate grounds for divorce does not come up in this passage. The Pharisees ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Not, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? as is seen in Matthew chapter 19, the parallel passage, which we will read shortly and also discuss. Yeshua's answer to their question, in essence, is no, it is not lawful. And Mark's account contains no exception clauses. Yeshua does not say divorce is permissible if such and such conditions occur. He presents God's ideal for marriage, which is not debatable. The spouse is not a piece of property, but bone of one's bone and flesh of one's flesh. God hates divorce. I think this is beautifully written and profound and might be hard to understand, but if you have questions about it, you can talk to one of the three of us after the service. We want to continue with two other passages on divorce from the book of Matthew. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And as Rabbi Glenn likes to remind us, the Sermon on the Mount is like Yeshua's core teachings. All of us should become masters of the Sermon on the Mount. It's expected for every Yeshua follower, every disciple, to really know and understand. So in this core teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, we have a word about divorce. Let's read it. Matthew 5, verse 31 through 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, now listen carefully, except on the ground of sexual immorality, there's that exclusion clause, that exception, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The other passage, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. It's the parallel passage to the one found in Mark's book, but it's slightly different, and those slight differences are very important. Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? For just any reason is found in Matthew. It's not found in Mark. And that will make a huge difference here. Verse 4, haven't you read the scriptures? Yeshua replied, they record that from the beginning God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? They asked. Yeshua replied, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it is not what God had originally intended. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery, except for sexual immorality. There is that exception clause again, repeated a second time in Matthew's book. except for sexual immorality. That is grounds for divorce. Rabbi Glenn, let's start with you. Thoughts?
As Yeshua's disciples, and by the way, you know, no one ever said that being a disciple was supposed to be easy.
That's not true. People like Joel Osteen say, not only is it easy.
Let me amend what I said.
But you'll be wealthy and prosperous.
No faithful one ever said being a disciple is easy. No real disciple ever said being a disciple was easy. We are called to a very high standard. As we have seen, even in the past few years, societies change dramatically. The values change dramatically. The trends of social norms shift dramatically. And I would say in the last 5 to 10 years, like seismic shifting in our culture. So do we subject the Word of God and the faith of Messiah to the shifting sands of culture? Or do we hold the line? The answer is we hold the line. It is not an easy line. The expectations of us are high. And, you know, when it comes to divorce, we could wish that for all of us, it was simply an exercise in academic discussion. But the fact is, we are, as the body of Messiah, people from a wide array of backgrounds and experiences. What we have to, on the one hand, be sensitive to people's life experiences and not be like the Pharisees frequently were, harsh, uncaring, and rigid. On the other hand, it would equally be a mistake to lower the bar on what Yeshua has taught and say, oh, you know, I know he said that, but. So there's a danger in trying to change the teaching of our master to accommodate our sense of comfort level. The one thing I do want to say is this. Any discussion about something like this must include Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 15. If anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So that there is a significant difference between people who were not believers, got divorced, subsequently one or both become believers. They are a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. And somebody who claims to be a follower of Yeshua who initiates divorce proceedings. There's a qualitative difference there. So I think that's something that as we continue our discussion, we've got to keep in our minds that as Yeshua's followers, we have become new. The old things passed away.
So, what I hear you saying is that believers are held to a higher standard because to whom much is given, much is required. And so, if you grow up with the teaching of Messiah about marriage and divorce, God holds you to a higher standard than someone who is, say, a non-believer, an atheist, has no care, love for God or what God says about anything and is divorced. If he becomes a believer, you're saying that God would forgive him. He's a new creature. He could get married again.
Yes.
I agree. Rabbi Jerry, thoughts?
I got one or two rolling around there. First of all, I agree with Rabbi Glenn. I think it is an important thing to bring up. Second, you know, we also have to realize, and I just want to emphasize this again, Yeshua is talking to Pharisees during the time where the Mosaic covenant is still binding. And they're basically engaging in a big legal debate here. And what Yeshua is trying to do, the principles he's bringing out here are universal. But the point is in many ways, the culture in his time is actually very similar to the culture we have today, where divorce was considered an easy option. It wasn't really as stigmatized because of that certificate of divorce. It basically, you know, wiped away any potentiality for adultery and sin. It was their version of irreconcilable differences, right? I appreciate that Garland brings this out. And so our starting point at believers, as believers, shouldn't be immediately jumping or encouraging people to divorce. If that's immediately where you go and that's your starting place, you've completely missed the point of Scripture. And that's what Yeshua is really trying to redirect the Pharisees here, because that is where they're going. It's, well, you know, we're allowed to do this. So what we just need to figure out is, what are my checklists to be allowed to do this thing that I want to do? And Yeshua is saying, hey, listen, that's the completely wrong way to go about it. This should be an absolute last resort. You know, I am not married, but I am somebody whose parents are divorced. They divorced when I was quite young. I think I was in fifth grade when my parents got divorced. Let me tell you, as somebody who is the child of divorced parents, it ain't easy, okay? It's worse when they don't like each other. It still is terrible, if you, and people can attest to this because I talk to people about these things. Even if the parents are friendly with each other, it's still very difficult. It tears families apart. You remarry, whether it's you have biblical grounds or not biblical grounds, it's messy. You remarry, integrating a family in that way, even if you have biblical grounds for it, is still going to be messy and difficult. It's an option of last resort. And I think that's something else we need to keep in mind here. Secondly, another point I just want to bring out here with this passage is, again, you know, people immediately go to their situations. Maybe you're somebody who has been divorced. Maybe you're somebody who obviously probably knows people who are divorced, and you're probably going through the Rolodex of your brain of, well, I know this people are divorced. I know this is my divorce. How does this apply directly to me? Okay, you have to take the totality of Scripture together and seek out God's will. I really appreciate, and Rabbi Lauren emphasized this in David Garland's commentary, is we have to seek out God's will even as we interpret Scripture. And so we don't have an easy list of answers to every situation. We were discussing this for 3 hours this week, this passage. And one of the comments Rabbi Lauren made to me, we were discussing how we're going to approach, like, we're not looking to write a 20-page white paper here on divorce and marriage. But what we do want to do is bring out these principles and then apply it. So I just want to, again, reemphasize Rabbi Lauren's point. If you're thinking about your situation or a situation you're very close to, and you're like, how does this apply? You could talk to us. We recognize that in 40 minutes, we are not going to cover the breadth of everything God has to say on such a complex issue.
Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. A couple thoughts. So there is this exception clause. If your spouse is unfaithful and immoral, you say commits adultery, God does not expect you to put up with that. That is grounds for divorce. However, even if your spouse has been unfaithful, that doesn't mean you automatically go for divorce. In most situations, if a spouse has been unfaithful, it is better to try to keep that marriage together, most situations. And so I've been involved with situations like that, and my go-to place is not to, you know, encourage the couple to divorce. Almost always my go-to place is to encourage the couple to forgive each other and go through a time of, you know, restoration and healing and make that marriage work in spite of the sexual immorality. And so that is an exclusion clause, you know, sexual immorality, especially adultery. There is another exception clause later in the New Testament, and that's in Rabbi Paul's writings to the Corinthians. So when Yeshua is doing this teaching, he is speaking to Jewish people who are all under the Sinai covenant, who are all playing by the same rules, who all have an awareness of the God of Israel. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, it's a very different situation. The new covenant has been instituted. He is writing to a congregation of Jewish people and non-Jews, Gentiles. He's writing to people where there are brand new believers and a man in the family or the wife in the family, one of them becomes a believer and the other is still like a pagan, and they are pulling in very opposite directions. That is a different situation that Paul is addressing in Corinth to what Yeshua is addressing to all Jewish people, all under the Sinai covenant together. I bring this up because Paul says that if a non-believing spouse, especially the husband, the wife becomes a believer, and he is infuriated and disgusted, and this is not what he signed up for. He signed up for a nice, you know, lovely pagan woman, and she is suddenly a Yeshua follower, and it's driving him crazy, and he's losing social status and maybe business. If the non-believing spouse wants to initiate a divorce, then that is okay. The believer is then free from that marriage relationship if the non-believer takes the initiative and initiates the divorce. So it's a kind of abandonment. If a non-believing spouse abandons the believing spouse, that marriage is over from God's perspective, and the spouse is free to remarry. Those are the two clear grounds in Scripture for divorce: sexual immorality, and especially a non-believer abandoning, divorcing a believer. Those are two clear grounds. Irreconcilable differences? No. You hang in there. You work things out. You stay together. You stay married. You might not like your spouse for a while, for months, for a year, for two, for... You stay there anyway. You live together, even if it's not great. And you know what? There's been so many cases of God turning around marriages like that, right? So the believer certainly does not initiate divorce because I fell out of love or I have irreconcilable differences.
Just to emphasize that point, you know, in general, we don't want to legislate from extremes. Okay, you know, we can all go to very extreme, terrible relationships that may necessitate separation or even divorce, like what we're discussing here, complete and total abandonment. But the reality is statistically it shows us too, is most divorces, at least in our country, are not because of these extremes. It is because I fell out of love with this person or something that, you know, is much lesser. And most couples, at least in my limited years, and Rabbi Lauren, Rabbi Glenn, you can maybe attest to this as well, don't even really seek counseling or seek to really try to save the relationship. Once they've checked out and gotten to that point where they're really contemplating it and go through with it, they don't want to walk it back in any way. They're resistant to even trying to do counseling or attempting to save the relationship.
It's usually one person who is willing to go through counseling and one person who is unwilling to go through counseling. That's usually the way it works.
Yeah, I mean, so it's, and you know, as a believer, say, I'm not even going to attempt to save my marriage, this relationship that God, I believed, brought us together. I'm not even going to attempt to save this. I mean, Yeshua, this again goes right back to this passage in Mark and in Matthew. She was saying, where are your priorities? Where is your focus?
Irreconcilable differences may just be a euphemism for, I'm too proud, I'm not giving in, I'm not humbling myself. And so our society makes it easy to divorce. But the fact is, these two people at one time saw in each other something they really liked and were drawn to each other. It is possible, it is eminently possible, with just the littlest bit of humility, for people to recapture that attractiveness to one another, to see again those qualities in that person that first drew them. Pride is the thing that gets in the way.
When I was growing up, and I look back, like in grammar school, you know, first grade, to, fifth grade. If there were like one or two kids in the entire school that their parents was divorced, that was like a big deal, right?
Oh, and your heart broke for them.
Yeah, and they were, you know, wow, that's the kid, his parents are divorced, right? And it was like a shocking thing, like no one got divorced. Now, it's like the shocking thing when you stay married or even marry, right? I mean, what a cultural shift, what a cultural change for the worse. And you can see the breakdown of family and the consequences. What a change.
You know, speaking as somebody a little bit younger, and obviously, I mean, we didn't call it grammar school, we just call it elementary school, But
I think we did too back then.
Yeah, I know. But joking aside, you know, so growing up, you know, now and even, I'm turning 35, okay? And I know people who are younger than me, but the culture today of people my age and younger is, Rabbi Lauren alluded to this, but, you know, don't even get married. Like, why would you bother to get married? Why would you, you know, tie yourself down? Or, and I've known this, I've known people who, dated for like 8 or 9 years, cohabitated for that majority of that period of time. Then they finally decide to get married, maybe because they have a kid, right? And so on and so forth. And then they end up divorcing within a year or two, because now it's like, oh, I can't just run away. I feel tied down. I can't do this. I mean, again, it's just such, and then the rise of polygamy, the rise of polyamory, which, you know, polygamy, right, is having multiple wives or spouses. Polyamory is when you date multiple people. You're not married to them. You just date in, you know, groups of like 3 or 4 or 5. And this is something that is becoming more and more normalized in our Western society.
Yes.
You know, polygamy existed in Scripture, and it was detested by God, and there is no positive examples of polygamous relationships anywhere in God's word.
But he allowed it.
But he allowed it because he understood how people were in their sinfulness and gave confines to it. But it's like, this is all Romans 1. We invent new ways of doing evil. The idea of polyamory to like a Jewish mind, like to Moses, be like, I don't even know what's going on here anymore. You know, Yeshua in this passage affirms two genders. Again, we're not going to get on this topic, but it's the idea that there's this idea of expectations of marriage, of gender, of relationships. These things are in stone, and we just keep, you know, finding little loopholes and ways of twisting understandings to suit our dark and sinful urges.
And, you know, as Yeshua's followers, we're simply holding the standard that has been the standard from the beginning, right? We're standing where we always were. Culture is moving and moving and moving the other way, but they perceive us as being at the extreme, but they are the ones on that moving beltway. We're just staying where we always have been and where God's standard has always been. We are portrayed as extremist. We are going to be portrayed as fringy. because we're still there. And it's like the culture doesn't even realize, people don't realize we're being pulled away on a conveyor belt in the opposite direction. So expect that more and more we're going to be marginalized and hated for holding to this.
Yes, because we're guilty of hate speech and hate ideas. All right, thank you, Rabbi Glenn. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry.